Let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus 4, it's page 47 in those Bibles underneath your seats. And while you're turning there, allow me to set the stage a little bit for where we're going. There are, for most everyone here, things in your life that genuinely appear to be impossible for you to handle, to make sense of, to persevere through, to accomplish. I mean, just looking around, I see people that have been married less than a year. I've been married 15 years, or we've been married 15 years. And there are people here who have been married over 40. And a young wife, Amy, loses her husband 3 years into marriage. That's impossible, right? I mean, it feels that way. It's not impossible to go on living after the loss of the most important person in your life. People will still breathe. Their hearts will still beat. That happens for millions of people every day who lose their loved ones. But beyond a beating heart and breathing lungs, to go on really living seems impossible. Can I go on? Can I persevere? Can I continue to live with faith in God that has allowed this to happen? And it's not just losses like that. You all, and I know you all are facing various callings and problems and afflictions, situations that genuinely feel impossible. And when something feels impossible for you to deal with, work through, or to accomplish, you're generally recognizing your own limitations, right? You recognize, okay, that in this context, in this situation, what I'm supposed to be doing or walking through is beyond my capabilities. And sometimes your perception of your own limitations is accurate, they're real. Sometimes they're not at all. Sometimes they're just the imaginations of your mind. But most of the time, when we see and feel the weight of the impossible, the real problem is that while recognizing potentially our own limitations, we are leaving God out of that equation. And so we're looking at Exodus 4 today because I want us, I mean, we're working our way through this book of Exodus, but here it allows us, this text allows us to see what God can do, particularly when faced with the impossible. Now, before we jump right into Exodus chapter 4, let me give you just a very brief recap in case you're joining us or maybe you're unfamiliar with the book of Exodus. But the book of Exodus begins with the nation of Israel enslaved in Egypt. We don't have time to explain why they're there, but they are there. There are many of them, and they are in bondage and affliction. Their days are dark. They are miserable in Egypt. They're there for 400-plus years. In this situation. And they begin to cry out to the Lord to redeem them, to rescue them, to deliver them from their bondage. And around this time, God begins to speak to a man named Moses. We don't have time to go all the way back to explain, but Moses is a Hebrew man, but who was raised in Pharaoh's palace. So he was a man of education and privilege. While he knew he was Hebrew, he was somehow really removed from the people and their suffering. But through a variety of circumstances, Moses had to flee Egypt for his own life. He goes east to the land of Midian, where he meets a fine woman and begins to have children. He becomes a shepherd there. And while he's there hiding out in Midian, God appears to him. Burning bush, right? You saw the movies. God appears to him in the form of a burning bush and begins to speak to him. And God's message is, Moses, I have heard the cry of my people. I know that they are afflicted. The situation that they are in is impossible for them, but I'm going to redeem them. I will set them free. This is what you want. This is what Israel wants. I'm going to do it, but I'm going to use you to accomplish it all. And in Exodus chapter 4, we see this back and forth between Moses and the Lord. And although God has promised that he will do it, God has promised, I will accomplish this, and I'm going to use you, Moses struggles with something you should all be able to identify with very well. It's called unbelief. Like, I'm not the only one that struggles with faith, right? You guys are just as jacked in your heart as I am. We believe, but we don't believe. We believe, but we half believe. Sounds too good to be true. How can this really be? This is what Moses is experiencing as God speaks to him. So here we are. God has said all of this. He's promised victory, but then Moses doubts. And his first doubt in chapter 4, verse 1 is, this can't happen because I have no credibility. Right? Look at verse 1. Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. Moses knows he has no credibility with the people. He wasn't raised with them. He has no credibility in his past nor his present. He wasn't raised with them, and now he's left them, and he's been doing his own thing. He's going to show up and be like, God's been talking to me, not here, away from you, and he's told me that he's going to deliver you, and I'm the guy that's going to do it. I mean, Moses is right to go, this does not sound like it's going to work at all. I mean, who am I? Why would they believe me? So he says, no, they won't. You see, Moses is focusing on his past and on his present. He's seeing the way things are, not the way things can be or will be. He is leaving God and his promises out of this impossible situation. And so God is patient with him like he is with you and me. He is patient. And when he hears Moses' unbelief and doubt, he doesn't scold him. He extends grace. He says, okay. Verse 2, the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? Moses said, a staff. And God said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran away from it, which is, it had to be hysterical, right? I mean, that's a funny thing. That's a really funny thing to read. This is a powerful moment. God performs this miracle. Moses doesn't know what's going to happen. It turns to a snake, and he runs away. I love it. The Lord said to Moses, put out your hand, catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and he caught it and it became a staff in his hand. Then God said this, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put it inside. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. That's terrifying. He pulls death out of his cloak, and it's all over his hand. And God, probably before he started screaming like Homer Simpson, said, put it back in your coat. And he did. And when he pulled it out, his hand was restored like the rest of his flesh. Verse 8, if they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. And if they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on dry ground. See how patient and compassionate and kind God is to Moses. None of this has to happen. God can do what he wants to do. But Moses is struggling. He's struggling with faith. And so God says, look, I will perform miracles through you. You will do signs and wonders before the people. I will do this for you so that you can have some sort of confidence in going. And I love this, these signs and wonders. You see, these signs and wonders confirm that what Moses says is true. It's confirmation that the word of God is going out. This is real. And by the way, this is why all miracles happen throughout the history of redemption. These miracles happen throughout Scripture from age to age in various times when God's word is being spoken, when it is being preached. These miracles are performed to verify that this is the Lord talking. So now Moses gets in on that. And he does not believe. In verse 10, Moses continues to doubt, and his second doubt has to do with his own inability to speak, right? A lot of you are familiar with this. Moses said to the Lord in verse 10, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue. Moses is a weak communicator. And we don't know if he's just one of those inarticulate weirdos who can never really seem to get to the point, or if he has a stutter. We really don't know, but he is terrible at communicating. And he knows, like most of us know, that for any leader, one of the things necessary is the ability to cast vision, right? To say, this is what we're all about, this is where we're going, this is where God's taking us. Because if you can't articulate that, then nobody's going to follow. You have to know where you're going. And Moses knows his own limitations. He says, I've always been this way, and it hasn't changed. I mean, you're talking to me now, and look at how I'm communicating to you. I've always been this way. You see, his focus and his fear are rooted in who he is. He can't even focus on the mission, and he is missing the God of the mission entirely because his eyes are so squarely rooted, directed toward himself. And he's going to miss it all if he isn't careful. Now, Moses doubts in verse 10, and God, he doesn't start barking at him. God doesn't just slam him. God doesn't say, aren't you listening to me? What's wrong with you? I've already told you that I'm going to do this, and I'm going to perform signs and miracles to you. Your voice is of no consequence. Just get going. Don't be a baby. God doesn't do that to him. God gives him more grace. Look at what God says, verses 11 and 12. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? And who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, hang on there. That verse is generally not a very functional part of our theology. God just said, who made man's mouth? We like that. God is the creator. Who makes man mute? Gives him the ability to speak. Who makes a man blind or gives him sight? God is taking credit for the state of our being. God makes us as we are. You, with your weaknesses and your frailties, God made you as you are. And he says, that's on me. Your stutter, your inability to articulate, that's on me, Moses. You think this is a surprise? You think I'm just casting lots? You think there's a lottery that I threw a dart at a bunch of names? And oh, it's Moses, and now I'm surprised that I've got to talk to you? I chose you to do this. No. Who do you think made the mouth? Is it not I, the Lord? Verse 12, now therefore go, and I will be your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. What grace. He's such a better parent than I am, right? He's talking to his young one who continues to disbelieve, who continues to not trust him, who says, I can't, I can't, I can't. And he knows that he can, not because Moses is big, but because God is big. He knows, you can do this because I'm going to go with you. And so he's like, I'm going to give you signs and wonders. When you go, I'm going to go, and I will be your mouth. I will tell you what to speak. Your limitations are of no consequence before, in terms of what I'm about to do. God says, with me, anything is possible. Like, you see it as one big impossibility because you're looking at yourself. But if you will look at me and know me, that I am creator, that all of this is mine, that I am powerful and I can do what I want to do, and that I am patient with you. You should have all the confidence in the world to go, not in yourself, but in me. God is so gracious. So Moses clearly begins to trust him, right? Not a chance. Now he's out of options. God has boxed him in. Moses has nowhere to go now. He has nothing he can point to say, well, it's impossible because he's left with the only argument that drives me bananas that people use, which is the, yeah, but still, right? It's the, yeah, but still. You could prove somebody wrong mathematically, and they'd go, well, yeah, but still. Like, that's their last, like, oh, that's a stupid thing to say. There is no argument. You're just going to say it, like, as if that's some kind of proof in and of itself. Moses says, God, please just send someone else. I can't say why. I can't point to anything. I hear what you're saying. I cannot do it. That, what you are asking me to do, what you are asking me to face, what you are asking me to walk through, that thing is impossible. And when he says, God, please send someone else, God has been patient so far. He's been generous, right? And we all end up where Moses is, all of us, right? Where we really don't even have a reason. We just have fear, right? This fear, this anxiety about doing what God wants us to do. You know, he's put something before you or he's put you in a specific place and you know that you are there and what God wants you to do, but you're afraid. And so you can't. You just say, I can't. It's impossible. We all wind up here with no reason, really. But God finally gets angry with Moses. See the first part of verse 14? Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Now listen, there's confusion in the church today over this issue of, well, is God ever angry with the Christian? Is God ever angry with his people? And the thinking goes like this, the wrong thinking goes like this. They get part right and part wrong. Well, the Christian, the one who has believed in Christ, is forgiven of all sins. And we are given Christ's righteousness so that when the Father looks at us, he sees what? A perfectly holy person. So God receives us and loves us and accepts us. So therefore, God, they think, therefore God is never angry with us. He's never disappointed with us because even when we fail, we succeed. But that would be a rather uninvested father in his children. A good father will be disappointed when his children are wayward. A good father will be brokenhearted over the sin of his kids. A good father will sometimes get angry, not fly off the handle, not become abusive, but a good father will sometimes be justly angry with the direct and willful disobedience, lying, whatever, of his kids. And that's good. You see, the emotions can change, but what doesn't change is the relationship between the father and the child, right? You're always the child. He's always the father. God is upset with Moses. He's way more patient than any of us would be. And now the anger has kindled and he is frustrated because Moses continues to not believe. He gives him grace and empowerment and grace and empowerment. And Moses is still going, no, 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 I don't believe you. That's ultimately what he's saying. I don't believe you. I cannot do it. And it says that the anger of the Lord was kindled. Now get this. God's angry with his son, right? But he doesn't spank him. I'm not arguing for no spank. I'm pro-spanking, for the record. Let me just say, in moderation, without anger, for specific things. Nevertheless, my point is he doesn't drop the hammer on Moses when he's angry with him. He doesn't do that. He doesn't bring the pain to Moses. He is angry with Moses because of Moses' willful disobedience, the refusal to believe. He has no confidence in God. God is angry, but instead he offers him grace. He offers him kindness. Again, verse 14, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, that's not in there, I'm adding that. Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take that staff in your hand with which you shall do these signs. That is grace. In the midst of his constant whining unbelief, God shows him kindness. Moses doesn't need Aaron. He only needs the Lord. He's facing the impossible, but with God, it's not impossible. And yet God says, okay, you can't handle it? Aaron will be with you. I will give you Aaron. Aaron will speak for you. You will speak to Aaron. I will speak to you both and help you do what you're supposed to do. I will be with you. We are going to accomplish this together. You don't want to go. I am making you go, but I am giving you someone so that you're not alone. I mean, you're not alone. I will be with you, but you need somebody else, so fine. We're going to do it this way. I will speak to you, you will speak to Moses, to Aaron. So in that sense, Moses, you will function like God to him. It doesn't mean that you are the Lord Yahweh, but you will speak my words to him. You will communicate to him flawlessly what I want you to communicate to Pharaoh and the people of Israel. Get the theology here. Get the theology. God is patient. He is patient with you. He is patient with me. In the midst of our unbelief, he is patient. Now, he is not patient with you so that you can simply not do what he's calling you to do. He is patient with you so that you will finally come to the place where you repent and believe and move with God. He is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that even applies to those of us here who know Christ. He is patient with you now so that you will eventually, by his grace, see your unbelief and trust him and move into what you think is the impossible. God is patient and God is powerful, all powerful. Nothing is too hard for God. You see, this is the problem. We focus so much on ourselves and our inability, or we focus on the situation before us, which just seems impossible. It is too much. It is too big. But if we see God and know that he is omnipotent, he has all power, exercises all power, and he is not only all powerful, he is a God who provides. He is a providing God. His power he grants to his people to do what he calls us to do. This is grace upon grace upon grace for weak, frail sinners like us. So, let's talk about you. What is impossible? No, I don't want you to go, nothing's impossible. We're not there yet. Some things are impossible, right? There are some things that you will not do. But what do you really feel like? What do you really believe is impossible right now? Facing life without your best friend. That would be impossible. I'd feel that way. Planting a church in Evanston? That's stupid and impossible. Seth and his team are here today, and they're going to go and plant a church in Evanston. They have everything they need there. Money, toys, great place, the lake. What are you going to offer them? What could they possibly need? They don't know what they need. That's why they're going. They're standing over the precipice of hell in the midst of all of that gold and success. But that's impossible. I mean, people will tell you, planting a church is just impossible. Some of you are suffering loss. And maybe it's family, maybe it's something else, but you're facing loss and you don't even know how it's possible that you can heal. Some of you have wounds that are so deep, so festering, that you would just love to have scar tissue over it all, but it just never seems to heal, and you wonder, is it even possible? Will I always feel this bad? Will I always be this wrecked? Will I ever find health again? Some of you are going through affliction, physical affliction and suffering, and it is so intense. You cannot find rest for your body. And you wonder, is there any relief here? Or am I stuck? Some of you are stuck. Some of you are stuck because you're facing things like parenthood that isn't going to change. Some of you are parents now, and you're just starting to figure out, like, holy cow, I'm a terrible parent, and I don't like being a parent. Now, that's not something that you're likely to say up front in front of everyone, but some of you are going to feel that way. I hate being a parent. I don't want to be a parent at all. It's too hard. It's too much. I can't handle it. I'm not good at it. I'm not made for it, you think. I don't know what's impossible for you. Maybe it's that sin that you just feel like owns you. And there is no way you can get away from that corruption inside, and it seems to bear fruit in your life in a variety of ways. And you say to yourself, listen, I've experienced a lot of grace in various parts of my life, but when it comes to this, I'm stuck. That sin is impossible for me to overcome. You should be able to identify what you believe is impossible for you. Maybe it's the salvation of your children or your friends, family members. And there are those people that when you think about them, if you're honest, you'll go like, just no way. Somebody was praying for me before my conversion. Some of you might be here today. Don't know. But anyway, some of you are praying for the salvation. Is Wanda here right now? No, okay, she was here first service. Wanda was praying for me to become a believer before I was a believer, as was Rob. And but there was one person who was praying for me that when I became a Christian, they went, whoa, I never thought that would happen. You're the last. I'll pray for a lot of people, and I never thought you would actually believe in Jesus. Like, there are those people that you just think are so far gone. There is no way. It's impossible. Maybe you're praying for your friend or your family member to come back to the Lord. Maybe you just find it impossible to even handle this season of stress and anxiety. These things are impossible when it's just you and them. But when we, as believers, see God in the midst of it all, they are no longer impossible. They will be hard. They can bring great stress and destruction into your life, but only by the will of God, and you are guaranteed success. Now, not success in the sense that the world offers success. Anyone who tells you that if you believe enough and if you trust enough or if you give enough, God will give you what you want. Let me assure you, God does not owe you, nor will he promise you wealth. He will not give you your husband back. But he will give you grace. We're not talking about a prosperity theology here. We're talking about a perseverance theology. A theology that says that God is good and he is with his people and he empowers us and enables us to face the things that are in our lives by his sovereign decree so that we can persevere through them with him and not fade away into some kind of bland, generic, religious atheism. Nothing is impossible with God. We forget this because we forget so much of what Scripture has to say. For example, God spoke to Abraham and Sarah in the book of Genesis, and he told them, he said, listen, I'm going to make you, Abraham, I'm going to make you into the father of a great nation. Through you, many will be born, a nation will be birthed, and through that nation, I will bless the entire world. Sounds impossible, right? Yeah, especially since Abraham and Sarah could not conceive. And even then, they're well into their old age, and they know this promise is out there, and they find it laughable. And in Genesis 18, verse 13, God says this. Why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? And God said, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you, and about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. It's impossible. Yes, it's absolutely impossible. You cannot conceive, but with me, that's not too hard. You see, this question, like, is it hard for God to do this? No. He has all power. He has all authority. Another birth that we read about in Luke chapter 1. Mary is betrothed to Joseph, and this angel appears before her and tells her that she is going to bear a son, though she is a virgin. And she knows that is impossible. That can't happen. This is not going to happen to me, not just because I'm not worth something like that happening to, but it's impossible. Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? You know I'm a virgin, right? I'm not having a kid. And he says, verse 35, the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. And I know we look at those kinds of things and we go, yeah, miraculous baby stuff, but I'm not facing miraculous baby stuff. So we look at Philippians where Paul says, okay, more our speed. Paul says, I have learned how to face having nothing and having everything. Paul has learned that he can be content, which means that you can be satisfied with God and what he has given you now, whether that is nothing or everything. Because both have the opportunity to lead you astray. Let me assure you, everything is far more dangerous than nothing for most of us. So in Philippians chapter 4, verse 12, listen to what Paul says. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. He says this, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things. Now, this verse is used for stupid things all the time, okay? I can jump over 5 barrels that are on fire on my rollerblades because I can do all, that's, maybe you can, I'll watch it, but that's not about Jesus helping you. That's stupid. Here's what he's saying. Paul says, listen, I can persevere in faith with God and find satisfaction in him because he gives me strength whether I have nothing or everything. See, if you have everything, if you're comfortable, if you're affluent, you don't feel like you need God at all. Hello, Evanston. And if you have nothing, and everything's been stripped away from you, Paul says, I can find contentment there. Hello, many of our friends who live at Lazarus' house right now. Paul says, the secret is not what you have. It has nothing to do with the situation. The secret is God, who is with us to strengthen us. And there's one more passage. We're speaking about affluence. In Matthew 19, verse 23, listen to what Jesus says. Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. How difficult is that? Would we say that that's impossible? Camels don't fit through the eye of a needle. Camels don't fit. Jesus says this is how hard it is for the wealthy and the comfortable to find the kingdom. And the disciples get it. They say, well, it says when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. And they said, well, then who can be saved? In other words, they know that's impossible then. And Jesus looked and said, well, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. The salvation of those who are far from God. That's impossible. Here's what the rich and the poor have in common. They and we all alike are sinners who are justly condemned. We will not walk into the kingdom of heaven on our own. We won't stumble upon it. We will be invited, and we will either respond in faith and say, yes, I'm done with myself, and I want this, I want that king, I want Jesus, I want the forgiveness of sins, I want to belong in that family. We either have faith to say, yes, I want this, or we say, no, I don't believe it, it's too good to be true. We go our own way. It's impossible for me to get there. It's always the problem of focusing on self. We have a highly developed, a very finely tuned selfology, right? We know all about ourselves and our motives and our weaknesses, maybe, if we're lucky. We know something of those things. We know what we can do, what we can't do, what we want to do. We at least have opinion on these things. But what we do not have, by and large, is we do not have a working theology of God in the kingdom. Not one that works. Like, we'll have a great theology that looks good on the shelf. Moses certainly has some good theology here, right? He knows these things, but it's not a working theology. It's for show. We need a working theology, one that leads us, a perseverance theology. You see, all of this is tying into what God has called you to. Here's the thing. God has called everyone here to something, or maybe various things. And some of you, he's called to go, to plant the church. Others, he's calling you to marriage, or he's calling you to singleness, or he's calling you into a situation that is dark and frightening. He's calling some of you into a situation where you are absolutely alone and you feel like you have no one. He's calling you into these various situations and circumstances that will seem impossible to you because, well, yes, with mankind, these things are impossible, but with God, nothing is impossible. We need to look away from ourselves and look to this God of truth. We need to look beyond our circumstances to the God who is there. You see, our problem is not the smallness of self. We are small, weak, frail, broken. Our problem is that we do not see the bigness of God, his generosity, his love, his provision. Some of you may be in this place where you recognize the beauty of the gospel. Many people get here. Many people come to this place where they see the kingdom, they hear of the kingdom, they know of this Jesus, right? The Son of God who came to earth to live this righteous life, to die on the cross for our sins, and to raise from the dead. Everyone who believes in him is forgiven, accepted by God, and has eternal life. Many people see that, they hear that, and they think, wow, that is beautiful. I want that. That's amazing. But if it's not too good to be true, it's too far away from me. I've done too much. My sins are too big. I have hated God. I have cursed God, not just like, you know, in my mind, like I've cursed God himself and said, I want nothing to do with him. Some of you may be there. I've been there. When you think the gospel sounds amazing, but it's not for me because I am unsavable in some way. But if God can save a rich man, he can save you. If Christ can save the wicked like me, he can save you. He can save the morally upright and self-sufficient. He can save you. But what you must do is you must look away from your own weakness. You have to know that, but you look away from that and look to the God who provides. And in this case, he provides redemption for all who will come to Christ. And for those of you that do know Jesus, for those of you who are walking with him, I just want to encourage you, it is critical. It is critical that you come to Christ again and again, not for the remission of your sins, but for communion with him. That your faith would be made strong as you dwell long and hard on his word and his promises, so that when you look at the circumstances of your life and you see that whether it's marriage or finances or children or work or affliction or confusion, fears and anxiety, whatever you're facing, you know that God will not leave you alone, that he is patient and powerful and is sure to provide you with whatever you need to face those impossible things. I'm not into positive thinking. I'm probably more of a negative person. I don't know. We like to say that we're realists if we're kind of negative, but that's a lie. We're just negative. So I'm not encouraging just positive thinking. Positive thinking, it's not a bad thing, but it's not going to help your soul. A fool can be a positive thinker. What you need is faith in the God who promises. Look to him. The lost will be saved. You can be saved. The fearful can find courage. We all can find healing. We can all face these impossible things because God in Christ has gone before us and goes with us. The band is going to come. I'm going to pray for us. But before we get into this last song, we have a little bit of celebrating to do. And so we've really been looking forward to this. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you and praise you for your word. It is clear and beautiful and sufficient for us. Lord, you have given us everything that we need for life and godliness, and we ask that you would forgive us for forgetting that. Forgive me for forgetting that, and help us to remind one another, to point one another to Jesus in the midst of all these impossible situations and fearful days. God, we pray that that you would help us to not be self-sufficient nor think so little of you that we do nothing, but that Christ would be such a powerful Savior and King, that we look ahead with courage and boldness, not in ourselves, but in you. Lord, if there's anyone here who has not trusted in Christ until today, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be convicting them, burdening them, leading them, changing them, and giving them life Pray that they would be born again to a living hope in the God who is there in you, our great Savior. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.